This one is too. He was a really bright 5-year-old, and he decided that he'd like to have a baby brother. Right away, you can tell he wasn't that bright. All older siblings know that. But along with his request, he offered to do whatever he could do to help. So his dad, who was a pretty bright 35-year-old, paused for a moment and replied, "I'll tell you what, Johnny. If you pray every day for 2 months for a baby brother, God is going to give him to you." Well, Johnny responded eagerly to his dad's challenge, and every day he was praying for a whole month. But while he was doing that, we said he was a bright boy, he decided to look about the neighborhood to gather information. He found out that never in the history of the neighborhood had anybody heard of God giving a baby in 2 months. So he quit praying. And another month, Johnny's mother went to the hospital. And when she came back, Johnny's parents called him into the bedroom, and he cautiously walked in, not expecting anything to change. But there was a little bundle on the floor with a blanket covering it. His dad pulled back the blanket, and there was not one brother, but two. Johnny's dad looked down at him and said, "Now, aren't you glad you prayed, Johnny?" Johnny hesitated a bit, and then he looked up at his dad and he said, "Yeah, but aren't you glad I stopped?" Too much prayer is seldom my problem. I don't know about yours. And I read in Scripture these passages that boggle my mind. Passages that I believe were written sincerely from the Apostle Paul in particular. Like 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Or Philemon 4, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers." Or Ephesians 1, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you always in my prayers." Or 2 Timothy 1, "I always remember you in my prayers day and night." I expect that he wasn't bluffing. And the question I ask every time I read one of these passages is, how? How did you do that, Paul? How was it that you were constantly in prayer? How is it we can be the same? Now, we probably all experienced the difficulty in our own lives where we'll hear about the value of prayer. We'll see for a moment the value of prayer. And a year down the road, we're saying, where did that go? And you know, there's one way to approach it, and that's the guilt trip. You know, guys, this is really important. You should be praying. But I don't know about you. A guilt trip has never worked on me. Ask my wife, okay? You got to be creative with me. Guilt trips don't work. And it's not that we can stop talking about the importance of prayer, but it's that we can't stop puzzling over how do we achieve more. It's strange how such a simple thing can be so difficult at times. And this morning I want to talk about prayer again, which has been the theme of our weekend. And I'm not interested in guilt at all. We know the value of it. We've heard of it. And we know there's more to find out about that. But I do want to ask the question, why did Paul pray so much? This weekend, our hope has been just to expose us to one different way to pray. If you decided here this morning that, you know, I'm not going to go join a harp and bowl team tomorrow, that's just fine. That was never the idea. But I don't know about you, but I like experiencing all the different forms of prayer that are present in the churches because I need them. As a church last year, we emphasized prayer as our theme, through preaching. And I saw many of you respond in very significant ways. But we left it very open-ended because this year, too, our hearts are on prayer and seeking the Lord for vision. And it's been a while, I think, maturing in us as a leadership team. Where are we going with this? And I'll give you a little bit of insight of where we're at as elders. If you've never heard of the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. That's what we're studying right now. And feel free to pick it up if you want to know where we're at. And it's the story of Jim Cimbala. An untrained, uneducated man who had to have his arm twisted by his father-in-law to get into ministry. I mean, it must have been a calling with an arm twist. Who takes on a church that can barely pay his bills And then calls them up a couple months later saying, you want to take on a second church? Sure. But don't worry about them paying your bills. They won't pay you a dime. And he takes on a second church, this time in Brooklyn, the first being in New Jersey. And every Sunday he travels between Brooklyn and New Jersey leading these churches. And amazingly, what he finds is that the debtor of the two churches is the one that God is calling him to. And after a while, as you could imagine, these events were breaking him down, and he had to step away for health reasons for a few weeks. And it was in that time that God spoke to him that he's attracted to weakness. As Jim puts it, he was attracted to my weakness. One day, he told the Lord about how he just couldn't persist in ministry, in just another service. He needed not just to preach the power of God, but to experience it in his body. And so he searched the Lord for, how are you going to do that? In what direction will you take us? And God gave the word that changed Symbol as church. And I quote it here as he gave it to his own body. From this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens on Tuesday night will be the gauge by which we will judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. And surprisingly, that Sunday, there was a visiting pastor from Australia, which is surprising because there were only about 20 people in the room. And he gave this pithy little statement. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor or evangelist is by who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes in prayer. Scripture realized, Symbola realized something that I've realized in my own life. That God never calls his house a house of teaching. That's never in the word the center of everything. I say that as a teacher. Very important gift. Very important that we expose ourselves to the teaching of the word of God. But Christ called it a house of prayer. And reading Hebrews, which says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need. Symbola summarized, preachers who are really doing their job get people to come to the throne of grace. That experience changed the church, which is now called Brooklyn Tabernacle. Some of you would have heard of it, but you know, its success in the various places it's seen success outside of itself are not what impressed me. Its numbers are not what impressed me. It's the sincerity and the life that built in that church and the faith. And week after week, the challenge of meeting the challenge of meeting the Lord. So how is it that they came to pray? Well, here we turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to spend some time summarizing Paul's relationship, his shaky relationship with this church. Most of us are familiar that this was a on-again, off-again relationship. He had a really hard time with this church. Paul begins his letter, to the second Corinthian letter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. There's a lot of comfort in there. The reason is because he's been slogging with these people for years. And you know how that is. And you just wonder, can I go another round? And he's aiming to bring the church to him. And they're aiming to find the Lord. And it's hard work. He goes on to develop another major theme that will be in this particular letter. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through grace. The sufferings of Christ. And he explains how sufferings produce the outcome that we're looking for. The one we most desire, which is to experience this life as Christ did and to be made like him. Paul has ample reasons to speak of suffering, and this letter especially, he shares them. One, for example, from chapter 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and hunger, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten and not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and possessing everything. Paul, I believe his secret to prayer has something to do with suffering. It's not just suffering. Suffering is not a good in itself. Or we could look forward to it in heaven, but we're promised it won't be there. But Paul saw it throughout his life as something that opened his eyes to valuable gems. But this is only Paul's introduction. It doesn't explain why he was writing the letter totally. As I mentioned, he had a hard time in Corinth. And the first letter, we've studied as a church quite a bit. He had a really hard time because there were people in the congregation who were wondering, how do we know who's really spiritual? And not just, we've talked about in a body, but how do we know leaders who are spiritual? How do we know Paul is spiritual enough to be apostle to us? Some of them, Paul says, Greeks seek wisdom. They were attracted to intelligence. They were attracted to persuasive arguments. And let me tell you, if you read Greek orators, they were brilliant and persuasive. One of the ancient orators was able to get a man condemned at trial before he'd even finished his introduction. Not a good justice system. But they were trained, and some of them are attracted to this. We need wisdom. And some of them are seeking miracles. Paul says, Jews seek signs. And Paul was not afraid to speak of the signs that he had provided for his apostleship. But he suggests that something's going astray there as well. 1 Corinthians ends with his conclusion that really the way you know a church and an apostle is by love. Time passes and the conversation goes on with Corinth. They're back and forth. In fact, at one point, Paul visits Corinth. He's there and he's present and it's a hard time. And he leaves because he has to go to Macedon. And when he leaves, he says, I'll be back. But when he's done in Macedon, he says, by the Lord's wisdom, I can't go back or I'm going to hang somebody. And so he steps away for a bit. He says, we got to delay this conversation. We got to wait. Or I'm not going to be in the right mind to do it, and neither will they. But Paul knows he needs to defend his apostleship before them because he's the one they received the gospel from. If they give him up, they will give up the gospel for salvation. And they'll be in great jeopardy of no longer walking with their Lord. So there's a few things that the Corinthians had difficulty with Paul. We mentioned he wasn't a great speaker like the trained men. And in this letter, he mentions that. They're trained, I'm not. Some of them say, when he's with us in person, he speaks like a child, so quiet, no force. But when he's away, he's got this big booming voice through his pen. Some of them remember that he didn't come back after Macedon. He says yes and no. You can't rely on him. Yes and no. Yes and no. But the main reason that the church is struggling with Paul is that people have come in from among the Jews, probably from Jerusalem, where they came in Galatians, not from the apostles, but representing Christ. And I love what some people are calling them. I love it. Super apostles. The super apostles came. Really? That's great. These are individuals who have what Corinth want, who know how to speak, how to persuade, how to argue. This week I spent about 30 minutes on a phone listening to a Jehovah's Witness just because I loved listening to him on the phone. He was persuasive. He was disappointed that he didn't convert me. The main problem with Paul is his novelty has worn off. They've seen his bumps. And he's no longer this mythical figure in their eyes anymore. He's not trained. He's not a great speaker. In fact, the first time he came to them, he was sick. They had to take him in because he was in peril. But Paul says they're judging by appearances. They're looking at how a man speaks, how a man looks, how a man dresses, and those don't show the man. But how he suffers, Paul implies, that's a different story. It's not the one we're going to focus on right away. But one of the really ironic discrepancies this church had with Paul is that when the super apostles come in, they take all our money. They charge big bucks. These guys are professionals. Paul, you're worthless. When you were here, you didn't charge a dime. In fact, other churches were paying you so you could be with us. And you were getting your own job. How valuable could you be? Might not be a very flattering analogy, but they might want to ask themselves, is the woman who rents herself for a night therefore worth more than your own mother? The Corinthians think that the price of the man must reflect his worth, and the super apostles have a great worth. It's at this point that Paul begins his argument, which what we read in 12 is just the middle of. He cites his credentials. For one thing, and it will be his final argument after what we've read this morning, he was born with, he did come with what he calls the signs of true apostleship. When I came, I provided signs, wonders, and miracles. You remember that. That's how you came to faith. But more to his point is chapter 11. And let me just read. You will be familiar with this, I'm sure, if you've spent any time in the church. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored, and I've toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul's first argument is the expense he's paid for what he does. The price that it costs him daily. A thing he knows viscerally. He feels it. That theme he develops more, and we won't spend time on it this morning. But there's another thing looming over his head as he writes this letter, and it's that he knows he is going to visit Corinth a third time. And he's worried about it. He doesn't know what will happen, but he makes very clear in the ending of the letter, those I find in sin are going to be dealt with this time. Those who are following a false gospel are going to be spoken to. And then we arrive in our passage, 2 Corinthians 12, and let's read it. Just 10 verses here. He's already boasted of his hardships. Now he says, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that no one's permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If you didn't catch on, the man he's talking about is himself. Having boasted of his sufferings, later he will boast of his miracles, though very briefly. He now boasts of the revelations God gave him. But he's so uneasy with this kind of talk. I can imagine it just made his skin crawl. That he has to refer to himself in the third person so that there will be a distance. So no one will mistake the greatness of Paul, because that's not what this is about. What he wants is that the Corinthians should rejoice that Christ would do such a thing for a man and not confuse the man's worth with the blessing. 14 years ago, Paul was caught up to heaven. It's the only time we hear about it. He's very tight-lipped about all the things that the Lord showed him in life, except for the gospel he received through those appearances. It was a shocking and personal experience for him, too much to tell others. Plus, he didn't want to tell them because then they might confuse who he actually is. And while he was in heaven, he heard things he wasn't supposed to share. Even his vision wasn't to be given to the church. It was just to prepare him for his ministry. But what's amazing is how Paul turns this on its head. What he received from this experience was not some great celestial mystery, not some fantastic revelation that lifted him up, but it's when he returned. And the first hardship he faced, the first attack from the enemy scored a blow. The man who'd roamed heaven can't protect himself on earth. And it changed everything for him. Paul says, "It was given me." Given me, and he gives the reason, so I wouldn't become conceited. I ask you, does Satan give us things so we won't become conceited? No, Paul understands the Lord allowed this into my life for a reason. So I would know my weakness. So I would know my strength. We don't know exactly what the thorn was. There's good reason to believe it was a physical illness. There's good reason to believe it was someone who opposed him. We don't know precisely, but God allowed the blow to strike in Paul's mind. He left it with me. And then after I prayed, after I fought it, as we ought to fight in prayer, God finally said after 3 times, "It's staying. It's staying. In your weakness, you are made strong. My grace is sufficient for you." What man goes to heaven and comes back feeling more helpless than when he left? Paul does. And he wishes the Corinthians would learn that lesson for themselves. All the boasting, all the appearance of confidence, all the wonders of the world only reveal that God is all and that no one can walk without him. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And as he's already said the chapter previously, who's weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The secret to Paul's prayer, I believe, probably more than anything. It's not just that he suffered. It's not just that he experienced pain. It's that he was entirely aware that he was utterly insufficient before God. The same trait that our pastor Cymbala possessed when he stepped into the pulpit. It's the desperate person who prays. It's the one who can't possibly do what God has shown him must be done. It's the one who can't be healed without God's intervention, who can't find joy apart from divine presence. The one who prays is the one who needs. E.M. Bounds said, "Strong desires make strong prayers." That's a statement that's just short enough to stay with me. And often, we don't see our needs until we've suffered. So the message is this morning, you need to find more suffering. That's not true. If you can do it without, fantastic. Often I think the reason churches aren't alive in prayer is because they don't see the need. That's all it boils down to. They're quite comfortable. They're quite satisfied. Christians have incomes and investments and pleasant distractions, none of which are inherently wrong. Churches have strategies and resources and realistic prospects, but it's the desperate who have God. And they have His ear if they have nothing else. I often wonder as I read the apostles is how often they wake up in the morning saying, "What am I doing? You know, and why me? Really, why?" They didn't have life in order. They had a life of vision that was beyond their grasp. Paul, in particular, being sent to the nations, he knew because God had told him, "You're my apostle to the Gentiles." This is how Paul lived. I could quote a number of other scriptures to show up, but we won't. Even just in 2 Corinthians, he develops this in 5 or 6 more passages in detail. "I'm constantly in need." And it makes sense why he prays. Apostles needed prayer because they had huge perspectives. Their goals went so far beyond human goals. And that, I can't tell you enough, that really is a work of the Spirit. One day, the Spirit touches on something. He says, "Your goals suck. I'm replacing them with mine." And you say, "God, that can't be done." Well, just watch me. If we think the impossible doesn't apply to us, we won't be desperate. Or if we're meeting all the goals we've set, we won't be desperate. Or if we think the image of a good Christian is someone who has life under control, we won't be desperate. In fact, we'll deliberately hedge ourselves. And this is what we do by nature. I do it. You do it. You secure yourself so that there's very little risk of failure. So if I could summarize what I've said this morning, what really drives prayer is need. And need comes first of all when we pray that God would just show us. So what is your vision? What is this impossible thing you have for us? And secondly, when we realize, "Oh, that is impossible. I can't do that." This morning, I hope that you haven't received guilt, but an invitation that if you care, as we as elders continue to pray about this, to pray yourselves for the very same thing. Perspective, vision, hunger. For Christ to produce prayer in us by showing us need and our inability to meet it. You know, I prayed a few prayers when I was a boy. I'll share a couple. That as I look back, I recognized God had been answering them. And it explained a lot of what went on in my life. And they weren't particularly deep moments when I prayed them either. They weren't ones that stand out, but they're ones that later God, "Oh, do you remember when you did that? Yeah, that explains that." One of them was, "Show me why you're worth it." Why are you worth it for this world? Why in the world does the world need a Savior? And the second was, show me why I need you. Because like most teenage boys growing up, I didn't need God. I was doing pretty well myself, thank you. The Lord has orchestrated events in my life so that I can say I've learned a lot about those themes. I expect to have a lot more to learn still. I continue to pray almost daily. You remember that man who comes to Jesus in the Gospels and he says, heal me. Jesus says, do you have faith? He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I pray one similar to it. I'm willing. Help my unwillingness. Right now and today, I'm not asking you to respond to goals themselves. I'm not even seeking goals themselves. But I'm asking you if you're willing to turn to the Lord, turn ourselves individually and as a body over to the Lord. If that's where you are, I'm going to pray just 5 sentences in a second that you can repeat after me. Antiphonal, we learned that this weekend. I'm not going to hold you to these prayers. You're not making a covenant with me. You're not writing it down. I'm not going to remember it. I'm not going to challenge you and say, you remember when you prayed? But I know in my own life that it's when I hand it over to God that He started moving. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. As I do, can we close by standing in prayer? And if these are prayers that you would pray, I'll tell you what they are so you don't have to commit without knowing. To show me my need for Him, my neighbor's need for Him, my world's need for Him, that He would lead me in daily prayer and our church in prayer together. Those are the 5 things I'm going to pray. And if that's your heart too, pray it after me, okay? Let's turn our hearts to prayer. Lord Jesus, would you show me daily my need for you? And Jesus, would you show me daily my neighbor's need for you? Jesus, would you show me daily my world's need for you? And Lord, for those needs, would you lead me daily in prayer? Finally, Jesus, would you make us a church of prayer? Father, I thank you for the fact that you call us to prayer. I pray this morning all we've done is offer up a request. Because like Paul, we know that to walk in the Lord is beyond us. Unless we give it up to you, it doesn't take place. These have been small prayers, and in such ways, insignificant prayers. But would you hear them as a church today and develop us into a praying church and praying believers? Only you can do that. In Christ's name, amen.
Give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you